Good morning, friends. And welcome. As some of you know, my name is Doug Norris, and it's a privilege to be here again in this beautiful place with you this morning. With me in leadership, making her way over, is Dr. Sarah Svensson, and Kristen is in Edmonton today, celebrating her parents' 50th wedding anniversary. Rosedale United is a congregation committed to supporting human flourishing in the heart of Rosedale and in our city. We gather to learn and to grow and to serve. There are lots of opportunities to promote flourishing, and here are a few coming up. In November, we begin the annual coat drive, always aiming to collect at least 500 warm coats for those who need them. There are details about this program in your bulletin. The Hollyberry Fair is also seeking donations of clothing, silent auction items, and also people to volunteer their time on the day. The proceeds of this annual fundraiser go entirely to support the Out of the Cold program at St. Luke's United Church. Now, a couple of housekeeping notes. If you don't have a hymn book, they should be in the pews, but there are some at the back, and I gather that the pattern henceforth will be that there will be hymn books on the chairs or in the pews on Sunday mornings. And we have some announcements from the Rosedale Center. Sarah.
Thanks, Doug. Good morning, everyone. Morning.
Good morning.
Morning. Oh, wow, lovely. Hot crowd tonight. Hot crowd. Okay, so I'm going to work backwards. Angela Hewitt, December 14th, cannot be missed. Angela Hewitt has a really fun connection to church spaces. Her father was a very well-known organist. In fact, I actually won one of the national competitions called the Godfrey Hewitt Scholarship, which helped support my master's. So Angela has a very special place in the hearts of organists, and she also really tries to be supportive of church spaces and organs. So you can be supportive back by buying your tickets, by bringing your friends, by getting your friends to buy tickets. It's going to be an amazing show. And she really is a coup. She's one of the best, if not the best, Bach player on the piano in the world. So, you know, come on out. Also, we're bringing in her piano. Remini's is bringing in her grand piano. It will be here. Ours isn't good enough. Okay, next. Very soon, November 15th, Rise Again, Stan Rogers tribute. Oh, the year was 1778. How I wish I was in Sherbrooke now.
A letter of mark came from the king.
To the scummiest vessel I'd ever seen. Got them all. Yeah. That'll be here. You should get your tickets. Right, being enough, Kristen's doing a fabulous mini retreat online. Recommend you check it out. Halloween, this Thursday, here. Creepy organ music, trick-or-treating. We need some help. Julie Wildgoose has volunteered to help because I emailed her and asked. If you would love to see some cute little trick-or-treaters, maybe don't have access to doing that in your space, or just want some buddies to do it with, can you please be in touch with myself or Lori? Also, still looking for decorations, donations, candy donations. Please talk to me after the service. Finally, what I played for the prelude wasn't what was written in the bulletin. If you're wondering, it was for the last movement from the sixth Mendelssohn Sonata, and I will be playing the prelude as the postlude. Things happen, life changes, enjoy. The scherzo as the postlude, just know it's 5 minutes long. It's very fun. If you have to slip out, I understand. Thanks very much.
And in keeping with that, I'm going to do the end of the sermon at the beginning, and then I'll finish with the start of it. Does that work? Okay. Any other announcements? I think we've got everything. Yes, please.
Don't forget,
we're
going to
have a
birthday party next
Sunday. Oh, yeah.
So we have cake for everyone.
So lunch next week, it's the annual birthday. It's always just a sugar high. So bring the kids, because the Halloween candy might not have been enough at that point. And still looking for three cake bakers, and they can talk with you or with Marilyn. I hope that is a great event. Would you join me, please, now inviting one another into worship in this beautiful space with the words we find in the program. We gather from the west and the east, gather from the south and the north. We gather young ones and older in all of the diversity with which God has created us. Come, learners and teachers, healers and leaders, join together, musicians and choir. We gather to lift hearts and voices in praise and prayer. We gather as God's beloved people. Let us worship God in song and in prayer. Let us trust and risk as we seek to be faithful. Let us sing together. Let all things now living. Amen. Now, remaining standing, it is our custom to turn and to be formed as the church, turning to those near you to greet one another with the peace of Christ, the response being, peace be with you and also with you. So we have greeted one another, greeted the Spirit resident within us. The candle is lit, reminding us of this conviction that we gather with the risen Christ. I invite you to moments of silence, a gathering prayer, and then to have you join me in the Lord's Prayer. And so here, as in so many places, and today as in so often in times past, this house now is yours, Creator, because it is filled with the people you have made and the spirit you breathe out into the world. Move among us, we pray, and teach us your ways and draw us together, so that we may then again go together out into your beloved world, full of the sight of you among us. For this we have gathered, and with this the words of your Jesus, as we say together, O loving parent who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Hear this good news. Then you are held here and you are loved. God is good and we are not alone. Thanks be to God. We sing our response. Amen. I used to work with Linnea Good, who composed that. I mean, a lot of us did, because 30 or 20 years ago, she was very active as a composer and a song leader. And I remember when that song kind of broke into the church as a breath of fresh air, make a joyful noise indeed. But also, see a joyful thing. Here is the opening of the theme today, and as is the custom here, this is for your own reflection and introspection. It's not something you need to turn and share with your neighbor. If the Spirit enters you and you are so exuberant about it and your neighbor is willing, I suppose it wouldn't be the end of the world if you turned and shared it with them. But you're welcome to just ponder for yourself, what have you seen, let's say today, that is magnificent and created access to awe for you? And to sharpen that question even a little bit more, sort of the bonus marks question, what have you seen in someone else, that has brought delight and beauty and given access to awe? Let's take a few moments and ponder this way of seeing.
Thank you.
Turn now to the teaching of the scriptures, and I would like to invite Tom to come forward.
A reading from Psalm chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the witness of the Hebrew scriptures. Thanks be to God. The second reading, a reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 46 to 52. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and followed him on the way. These are the sacred readings. May they comfort us, challenge us, and inspire us.
Thank you, Tom. And in keeping with that gospel reading on the healing of a blindness, we sing the prayer, "Open my eyes that I may see."
Thank you.
It's our privilege and it's our duty to the world around us to pause when we are here in prayer for ourselves and for all of those around us. And I invite you now into the prayers of the community to begin with some moments for silence for such prayers, joys and longings as you bring, and then to join me in the responses that follow. Silently now we wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Some there are today among your people, giver of all life, who are full of joy. May we dance with them now, all of those known to us who are celebrating, who are finding success, who are seeing beauty around them and in your world. And in us, where we are joyful, we bring this dance before you with thanks. We pray with thanks for Kristen's family this morning for a celebration of long and joyful marriage. May your spirit be with them. For all who look out upon the world around them this day and see your hand, we are fellow travelers and we rejoice. And some there are among your people, giver of all life, who are waiting for hope this morning, who are wondering where food and warmth may next arise, and looking to their neighbors for comfort. May your spirit be their neighbor, and may you move in us to be agents of compassion for all of those waiting for hope, and for ourselves. There are those among us who grieve, those among us who wonder when success and hope will come. May your light lead us to see that we are indeed your beautiful creations and that you live and move and breathe in us. Be with us, dance with us in the light, and sit with us, Spirit, in the shadows. This is our prayer and our longing for ourselves and for your world. Amen. And now we offer the work of our hands and the love of our hearts, the gifts of God as a blessing for the world. Thank you for offerings that you have already made. The plate is not passed in our practice here, but there is, if you are visiting and want to make an offering, there is a box at the back. But this is also our offering and our prayer, this invitation to come forward or to one of the candle banks on the side, and as a gesture to honor a prayer you are holding in your heart or an intention you want to make, to light a candle. And we have the privilege of hearing this music as we pray through this action. And I think to myself, what a wonderful choir. Is it ever good to thank you for your gifts? Well, I'm not going to change the sequence of my sermon after all, but I'm going to change the title. About halfway down on my trip down here this morning, the sun rose over my shoulder, and I decided that I see trees of orange and red maples too, up in Halliburton. It's all gray now. The leaves are gone, and it's the beginning of what we call ugly season. But such beautiful light on the trees. So I see trees of orange. As you probably know, the traditions of the church place certain readings in front of us on a regular cycle for our consideration, for our edification, for our entertainment. Occasionally, we preachers simply up and choose something that we want to talk about, but generally, we follow the schedule, and I am doing so this morning. Kristen told me to. So for today, the wisdom of the church gives us the miracle of Jesus healing a blind man, Bartimaeus. It's not a favorite of mine. The miracles aren't favorites of mine. Like many in the modern or postmodern times where scientific understanding has replaced magical thinking and skeptical critical thought has replaced dogma. This is not a thing I could say in churches in, let's say, knuckle-dragging, troglodyte, Republican kind of zones. But I'll assume, not to get political or anything, but I'll assume that I am among more or less enlightened thinkers here, and that a miraculous cure of blindness, Jesus apparently doing it just by saying so, bears a bit of scrutiny for us. I'll also assume that I'm among a group of people who continue to find light and hope in the words and among the people of this Jesus. We don't cast it aside, and we'll find our way there in 14 minutes or so, give or take. There's an old saying, what does it mean when a preacher puts his watch down on the pulpit? It means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Yeah. To start, let me borrow some thoughts about seeing from people whose faith and whose insight I value greatly. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, peace be upon him, understood that sight leads to awe. He said, our goal should be to live life in radical amazement, to get up in the morning and to look out at the world in a way that takes nothing for granted. Everything is phenomenal. Everything is incredible. To be spiritual is to be amazed. To be spiritual is to be amazed. And Brother Thomas Merton, Trappist monk of around the same period, 1960s or so, he had a way of seeing burst upon him one day. And he wrote in his journal, in Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed by the realization that I loved all these people I could see, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another. It was like waking from a dream of separateness. And then it was as if I suddenly saw the secret beauty of their hearts. If only they could see all of themselves as they really are. If only we could see each other that way all the time. Thank you, Rabbi Heschel and Brother Merton. So with these observations about sight and seeing, Let's take a few minutes with the text. I've already said I'm not big on the miracles. Like many others over the years, I'm more aware of Jesus as a teacher with, for example, notables such as Thomas Jefferson and Leo Tolstoy, who took scissors to the New Testament and cut out the miracles that the enlightened world couldn't make sense of and just kept the beautiful teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus as a teacher of a radical new way for human community. So I want to look at this text, the miracle of Jesus healing the blind man, a bit of a visual. Now, if I were in a really high-tech church, and if I were a really high-tech guy, we'd have a screen would whiz down, and I'd have a laser pointer, and there'd be a sort of hologram. Jesus would go from quadrant to quadrant. I want to ask you to visualize four quadrants, if you could, with me. It's a standard training technique, right? Four quadrants. Quadrant number one, up at the top, this really happened. In this quadrant, this really happened just like it is written. I'll call this area Magic Jesus. Magic Jesus. Power Jesus up here. And in quadrant two over here, it didn't really happen. It's a legendary story. I'll call this mythical Jesus in this quadrant here. There are lots of remarkable stories. Jesus walking on water, instantly making water into wine and producing food. But in this quadrant, mythical Jesus, we understand that these stories are told to enhance the standing of someone they had come to revere. A common ancient practice. We have magical Jesus and mythical Jesus. And under each of these in the quadrant, under these, is a set of characteristics as to how we might live accordingly. Now, there was a time, of course, when this kind of conversation would not, absolutely not have been permitted. It would have been a capital crime, in fact, to say what I just said, the idea that these miracles did not actually happen. But we live in a period at the end of the last 150 years of the blossoming of critical thinking through the Enlightenment and biblical scholarship, critical thinking about the scriptures and the person of Jesus. 20 or so years ago, we were in the height of what was called the third quest for the historical Jesus, at least academics called that. And there were a number of people like John Dominic Cross and Marcus Borg and Bishop John Spong. And I went to some lectures by all of them, and John Spong referenced one of the first books to come out when it was beginning to be possible to talk about critical, historical, and literary criticism of the Bible. It was written in German, and the book was called Leben Jesu. Leben Jesu, and it was greeted with scorn by the Orthodox. And Spong loved to quote one of the book reviewers who said, "This book is the vilest and most pestilential thing ever to be vomited from the mouth of hell." And then Spong says, "As a Christian, I'm sure he meant that in the nicest possible way," right? There was a time when we were not permitted to approach the miracles of Jesus from the perspective of critical literary thought. So in the quadrant under magical Jesus, belief is the key. Blind belief, unswerving belief. Faith is holding to what seems to be impossible things. In fact, Christians sometimes become overly proud of their ability to believe things that are patently unbelievable. I'm a better Christian than you because I believe in X and Y and Z, though they clearly could not ever have happened. There's a power in that as well. This is not just magic Jesus, it's powerful Jesus. And the people who follow the magic, powerful Jesus can feel magical and powerful, and it's often a way of becoming superior. When I was growing up in Mississauga, there was an A&W drive-in restaurant right where Lakeshore Road goes over the Credit River. You could pull in and some, I don't think they were roller skating at that time, but they would, you know, you'd get the tray on the window. And in the late 70s, it closed and it went away. And around that time, I had for a couple of years been attending a fundamentalist church. And somehow in a conversation one day, I mentioned that this A&W that I used to like had closed. And a fellow in the group said, "Oh yes, one day I got bad service there, so I cursed it in the name of Jesus. And then it closed." That's the kind of thinking that comes with magic and power. And it's not always pretty. In the quadrant under mythical Jesus, there's a reason these stories were told. We don't just say, "Well, that didn't happen," as if we want to besmirch the Gospels or discard the following of Jesus of Nazareth. We say, why? If our historical and literary criticism tells us that couldn't have happened, but the story was told, well, why was the story told? And there are a couple reasons why a story like this would be told. If we read the Old Testament, and especially the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, there are many promises of the day which is to come and the one, the Messiah, who is to come. And what are some of the things that happen on that day of God? The blind see, and the deaf hear, and the lame leap and dance, and there are flowers in the desert. So if your people believe that you are the one sent by God, they better have a story about you healing the lame and bringing sight to the blind. So there's a reason John Dominic Crossan called these ideological miracles. You have to tell that story to say that you believe that this Jesus is the one who was sent. But they're also metaphorical, and we know that Jesus practiced metaphorical thought as well. He said to the, in one of the Gospels, he's recorded as saying to the Pharisees, "You are blind hypocrites." Now we know they weren't blind. They couldn't have been Pharisees if they were blind, because that's an impairment and they wouldn't have been permitted to be Pharisees. So he said metaphorically, "You're blind, you're not seeing the world." He understood the use of metaphor. To be blind to what was good and true and beautiful. This was a problem, and to see beautifully, truly, and clearly was a solution. The world needs restoration of sight, and I believe that that is one of the key threads, an interpretive key to understanding everything about Jesus. I want you to permit me a digression here. I wasn't sure if I was going to do this, and I debated with myself all the way down. Do I tell this story or not? Kind of like Reb Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, Plowing the Field. On the one hand, no. On the other hand, no. On the other hand, oh, there is no other hand. Great story if you haven't seen the movie for a number of years. So by Coba Conk, I had decided I would tell this, and then by Glen Arm, I had decided I wasn't going to go here, and by the time I was at Ravenshoe, I said, yeah, just tell the story. So it goes like this. It's about the name Bartimaeus. See, it's not a Hebrew name. And that's always troubled me. Now, Bar means son of, so that's a Hebrew prefix. Bar Kokhba, Bar Simon, son of Kokhba, son of Simon. But Timaeus is a Greek name. It's not a Hebrew name. So why would the gospel writers pick a Greek name? And then I got to thinking, where have I run into Timaeus before? Does it ring a bell for anyone? Don't need to fill it in, but you know Timaeus? It's obscure. So hundreds of years earlier in the writings of the dialogues of Plato, Plato expounded his understanding of wisdom through imagined dialogues. And one of those dialogues is in the person of Timaeus, spelt and spoken exactly like Bartimaeus. And one of the features in the teachings of the Dialogue of Timaeus is this, that those who truly see into the world in all of its truth, they will not be understood by those around them, and the world will reject them. Gee, does that story sound familiar? So a son of Timaeus is one who sees clearly into the world and as a result of that is rejected by those around them. Now, if there's any biblical or classical scholars in the room, you are scoffing into your sleeves. I take full responsibility for all of the errors in that theory, but it's something that's always troubled me about Timaeus. Is it possible that this story, and we know that the Gospels made their way into the Greek world by the time this was written down, that this story is a kind of pun dropped in to reference Greek wisdom to say, would you see the world clearly? But it could be risky. It could be risky. I have reached an age where my sight, as you can tell from these $1.25 Home Depot readers, my sight is starting to go on me. I have a cataract that is quite pronounced. Driving at night is trouble. I often see double. In fact, if I close my right eye, I see double. It's a magic power I have. I can increase attendance here just by closing one eye. Now there's 120 of you here. It's fixable. If you wait long enough for OHIP, it's fixable. But it got me thinking. It got me thinking. What an irony it would be to begin to see less through my physical eyes before I ever got around to seeing properly through the eyes of my heart. We are, all of us, born blind in a way. We are born into a set of assumptions and a set of conversations. The Palestinian-born third generation in a refugee camp cannot fully understand the life of a third generation Israeli born of Holocaust survivors. There's a blindness we are born into, each and every one of us, and our life's work is to heal that blindness and to see clearly. So what an irony it would be to lose my actual sight to some degree before I begin to see humanity clearly. My inner sight needs healing. How will this happen? My clue is in the text. There's a crowd, and there's a blind man who's clearly blind, and Jesus says, come, hear. And then he says the most puzzling thing, which next to the word Timaeus is the thing that has most puzzled me about this text. He says, what can I do for you? What can you do for me? I need a pair of socks, Jesus. I'm blind. What can you do for me? The man says, I want to see. I believe this is the move required of us, to choose to see every day. Here's an example of a Jesuit spiritual practice. It's called the examen. It exists in various forms, but essentially it goes like this: to get up in the morning and to look at yourself, or in the evening, to look at yourself deeply, and to say, who have I been and who am I today? And to understand, I am beautiful and I am a beloved creation of God, no less, no matter what else is going on. Then to look at yourself and to say, what is there in me now that has a blindness and that I need to fix? What intention do I need to utter now to be a deeper, truer, more beautiful human? I am beautiful and I am broken. And then finally to look into the world around and to say, what do I see here that reflects the presence of the risen God? every day to choose this. What can I do for you? I just want to see, with Rabbi Herschel, to see awe, and with Brother Merton, to see all the humanity of the people around us. May it be so. Amen. And we sing as we go, "Great is thy faithfulness." And so out into God's beautiful and confounding world we go as a people who have heard and seen a word of light. May we go in peace. May all of God's blessings, earth and sea and sky and this whole human family, be with us and between us now and always. Amen.